I would invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. So we look at the first seven verses together, but let me read verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. Dear congregation, the expression in our chapter, after these journeys, you notice there is the plural there in verse 1. It would lead us to believe that there would be at least one station between the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim. And then looking at Numbers 33, we find that there are actually two. Dophkah and Elush stand actually in between these two. And it seems really nothing of consequence could have happened at these two places, these two stations of Israel. God didn't try Israel's faith, and they didn't tempt God. Yet in the wilderness, trial was for Israel not very far away. Though from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, their path was comparatively smooth, a twofold trial was about to come upon Israel in chapter 17. The first wasn't new. Again, it was the need of water. Well, the second was new, and it was a difficult battle with the Amalekites, which we hope to look at, splitting chapter 17 into two portions. That aspect of it would be their first real confrontation with an enemy. But before we move on to the first of these trials, we should note that the nation at this point was not very far from Sinai, not very far from that monumental place which would become embedded in the minds and experience of Israel and truly for the rest of the world. In the words of our text, God said to Moses, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb. And the inference from this sentence clearly is that Rephidim was actually quite close to Horeb, though it was probably a day's march from Sinai. And if so, Horeb then must have been the range of mountains of which Sinai was the most important. At Marah, you remember, the people murmured because the water was bitter. Now they murmured here because the water is non-existent. There isn't even bitter water to look at. There was no water, it says, verse 1, for the people to drink. And here we come upon a repeated trial, it seems, of the people of Israel. And this won't be the last trial of water either. And the question comes to mind, did they in their difficulties remember how the bitter waters of Marah were made sweet? And how God was supplying their needs day by day in a supernatural gift of manna? And who was it exactly that was leading them by the pillar of fire and cloud by night and by day? For that matter, who parted the Red Sea? Who brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt? Who spared them from the death of their firstborn? At whose command did they journey? God's. And yet, congregation, all this was once more completely forgotten. And here we're not talking about the span of months or years. We're talking weeks. We're talking days in between these marvelous events. Again, they fix their sights on Moses as the reason, as the author for all of their sufferings. quote, "The people did chide with Moses." Children, that word chide there means they complained. They griped, they grumbled against Moses. And they used this awful language implying that Moses was their leader. Moses was their only leader. "Give us water that we may drink, Moses." Here then, congregation, we see the danger and we see the sure result of trusting in man. Moses was no doubt an extraordinary man. One of the most extraordinary men in all of history. He was a godly man. He was eminent for his meekness, and he will always be remembered for his patience, not to mention his spirit of prayer, and no doubt the brilliance of his mind, the strength of his character. In fact, humanly speaking, he was just the kind of man that was qualified to gain immense influence over a people like Israel. And I suppose had their pilgrimage from Egypt to the Promised Land, had it been free from trial, and had their battles always been won, they would have given all the glory to Moses. But it belonged to God alone. We're going to look at this in this morning's hour, the first section, the first part of chapter 17. Our theme is going to be the rock that was struck. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, we're going to have this, looking to man. Secondly, Moses' obedience. And then the smitten rock. The rock that was struck, looking to man, Moses' obedience, and the smitten rock. First then, looking to man. Congregation, the idolatry of the creature will always end in disappointment. And disappointment will end in murmuring. That if we lean on anyone but Christ, we will find that man, however great he may be, after all is said and done, is nothing more than a broken cistern. He's a clay pot. And then in disappointment, there will be the great danger of throwing everything away that God has actually ordained to be an instrument of good, a channel of blessing, and nothing more. That there ought, congregation, to be a deep love and a deep confidence between, let's say, a minister and his flock. Because the relationship is very special. It's singular. But there should be no looking to man on either side. That Christ should be all to both. All our rest, all our joy, all our expectation. And if that's the case, then there can be no true disappointment. There won't be any sudden shock during hard times when we realize that we are under the guidance of an unchanging God. And that others are only what He makes them to be. The power of influence we may and we actually must feel. Israel felt it from Moses. But we should see, congregation, that any of these things that are given by God to man, that they must lead us nearer to Christ, not to a ministry, not to a person. I should not exert influence if it is selfishly motivated. I should exert influence, but not to draw attention to myself, but like an ambassador to draw attention to Christ. I smile inwardly when I talk with some of you, and in the process of the conversation, you know, you say something and you say, "I can't remember who said this." And then you say something that is literally drawn from my notes. And I love that because it means I wasn't in the way. It was a truth that the Lord gave. It means that I was hidden behind the cross. To fight against the Corinthian idolatry, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Because, congregation, it has laid waste many a congregation in the past. Many a congregation now. And will always lead, if not to actual schism, it will lead to division of feelings and a spirit of murmuring such as we see in Israel. Moses, in success and triumph, always gave the glory to God. And now in trial and in disappointment, he pointed the people to Jehovah once more. "Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And children, that word "tempt" there means actually to test. Why do you test God? How did they test him? Well, we look to verse 7. They tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" We might say, "Israel, are you kidding me? Are you serious? Haven't the last several weeks, the last month and a half demonstrated that he is?" But this is the question that they come with. Notwithstanding all of their proofs of God's presence, they thought that their new need, their new problem, their new lack of water was a proof that God was no longer among them. Someone said at our dinner table when we read this, "Seriously, Israel? So quickly you've forgotten?" Then there had to be this reminder. This is not speaking of Israel alone. It's speaking about God's people. We are no different. Everything that was written aforetime was written for our learning, especially pertaining to Israel. And are not our hearts, dear ones, far too prone to come to the exact same conclusion as Israel? We enter some new path. We enter on some fresh ground because we think that the hand of God is leading us to it, and almost unconsciously to ourselves, we suppose that his presence will keep us from anything dangerous, anything discouraging. If the Lord's leading us, then all is going to be well. Everything is going to work out in my favor, and the sky will always be blue, and the wind always at my back. And then our expectations are disappointed. And one difficulty after another difficulty arises. One door after another door is shut. And what follows? Too often doubts begin to arise in our minds and our hearts whether God is really with us. But these doubts should not be encouraged. It's completely, altogether a false conclusion that because our path is one of difficulty, and because our path is one of trial, therefore the Lord is not with me. The very opposite will usually be true. Difficulties and disarray which come upon us in the path of faith are frequently reminders of God's presence. And they're not the shadows of his frowns, but they are heralds of the help of his countenance. They're not meant to cast us down. They're meant to try us, and by trial to strengthen our faith. And so this morning, dear ones, if you have any hidden secret difficulty, if disappointment thickens around you like a cloud, or you feel unequal to any spiritual task, don't conclude from that that God's presence is no longer with you. For this is walking by sight. It's walking by sense. And not by faith. It is to tempt the Lord. But rather, hope against hope. Depend on the faithfulness of Him to whom all things are possible. And then will the prayer be accomplished in Psalm 90. Let thy works appear unto thy servants. But that must become our prayer. So in this twofold trial, first the need of water, and then, and this will be the greater of the two, the murmurings of Israel. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And a wonderful answer was given to this prayer. "Go on," says the Lord. "Go on before the people." That is, do not be afraid. "Show this wavering people that you know my power and trust in my protection. Go on and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And so this leads us, congregation, secondly, to the obedience of Moses. The smitten rock was the answer to Moses' prayer, and actually to put shame on Israel's murmuring. Yet you'll remember that all of this happened again. What did? This thirst. If you remember your Old Testament, this particular event seems to happen twice, not once. The thirst, the murmuring, the smiting of the rock, it has a certain echo. There are two events where this happens. It occurs in such a similar way that the undiscerning reader of the Bible might conclude that it's just another recounting in another book of the same event, but it wasn't. And you find it in Numbers chapter 20, and you can feel free to read that at your leisure this afternoon. But many points of these two events are very similar. Many of them are actually the same, and then there's a few points that differ. And to note that almost 40 years stands between the two events. Almost 40 years. One took place at the beginning of the journey, that's here, and the other near the end. It's no accident that twice their need would have been water. and that that water came out of a smitten rock. We hope to look at this in a much later sermon in this series. But one great difference between these two similar events is with regard to the person against whom they murmured. At Rephidim, they murmured against Moses alone. At Kadesh, it will be against Aaron as well as Moses. And their murmuring was somewhat different. At Rephidim, here, their thoughts turn to Egypt alone. At Kadesh, to the destruction of the Israelites in the wilderness. There was a difference in God's command as well to Moses. Same thirst, same need, same rock, same leader, but a different command. At Rephidim, he was told to strike the rock, smite the rock. At Kadesh, he is told to speak to it. And then there was a final difference in the attitude of Moses on the two occasions. At Rephidim, here, Moses was strong in faith. And at Kadesh, his faith failed. And the solemn words were spoken, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I had given them." We don't need to say who this rock represents, do we? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, when speaking of the Israelites, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The words are beautiful and clear enough, but there's one difficulty. In what manner could the rock be said to follow them? "And that rock followed them from which they did drink, and that rock was Christ." Our minds at this point try to understand exactly how this rock that Moses struck followed them for 40 years. It's puzzled many commentators, I might add. Some have said that the Israelites carried the rock of water with them. I don't think that's physically possible, but nevertheless, and that that miracle was repeated over and over and over again. Or some say that the rock literally rolled alongside the nation of 3 million people. It rolled with them for 40 years. Or as Calvin says, that the rock here signifies the water that flowed from it, a constant river that never failed the Israelites in the wilderness, that from that rock came a river, and the river is what followed with them everywhere that they went. I really don't know what the answer to this is, to be honest. But the difficulty is completely removed if we see that Paul is not speaking of the material, but the spiritual rock, because that's what he says when he asserts that it followed them. Jesus, who was ever with them in all their journeyings, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them, Isaiah 63 says. It was Christ who was with them. We know then who spoke the words to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock of Horeb." It was Christ. It wasn't the Father who made himself manifest by some visible signs, but the Son, as Paul says, Christ. And we now see that there was nothing basic in the fact that this rock was smitten at the beginning and also at the end of their journey. It shows that the angel of the covenant was with them all the way from the beginning to the end. And more, congregation, we contemplate this rock, the more beautiful it will appear as a type of Christ. We may imagine a believing Israelite in the hour of trial and of murmuring, saying within, "This is a time of trouble, but the God of our fathers has not forsaken us." And He never will forsake us. He can supply all our needs in a thousand ways. Even out of that hard rock, I see in the distance, He could make it spring with water. That would have been the language of faith, but it was not the language of Israel. They looked hopelessly around at everything they saw in the desert. And doubtless they felt that that hard, dry rock would be the very last thing that would produce water. And such, dear ones, are the thoughts of the unbelieving concerning Christ. What is He to them practically but a name? A dry, hard rock. Do they hope for happiness and rest in this world? Then they go and look to other places to find it. Any cistern, however broken, seems to promise more to the unrenewed heart than Christ does. But let the heart be made to feel its many needs. It will struggle against its besetting sins. It will try to give up the world, but will it go straight to the rock? Will it say at once, "There is the water of life"? No. It will depend first upon its own efforts, upon its own resolutions. It will hope to turn away God's displeasure by its own doings and earnestness, by degrees, the emptiness and the hollowness of all that man can do and all that man can see will be felt. And then the thought of Christ dawns upon the soul. And the eye will begin to turn toward the rock. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is not the heart's first thought, but the last. But when He is once found, then He is all. Then He is the Alpha and the Omega. Then He is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Then there's nothing like that rock. The language of the heart is, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus." So we begin to see why this trial happened at the beginning and at the end. Well, lastly, the smitten rock. This rock was a smitten rock. That means, children, it was a rock that was struck. It was hit by the rod of Moses. And it was not until it was struck that it gushed forth water for the people. And to what congregation does this point to but to Him who was the smitten of God? As it is written in Zechariah, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And again in Isaiah, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Smitten by the Father whom He loved. He loved and who loved Him with an infinite love. for our sakes, for our sins. He was bruised, Isaiah says, for our iniquities. Smitten by God and afflicted, but also smitten by his own. Smitten by those whom he came to redeem. Smitten in his spirit by a deep sense of ingratitude, by even bitter taunts, by the weight of our sins. Smitten in his body by the power of suffering in the place of others. When he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, by the crown of thorns, by his hands and his feet lacerated by the nails. And so this rock, congregation, this rock was cleft. It was split. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. From all eternity, it was decreed that Jesus should be the repository of all grace, the rock on which the church would be built, the rock that would cast its sheltering shadow in a weary land, the rock which should supply living water in the wilderness. That rock, Paul says, was Christ. But it was not until the rock was struck, cleft, split, that the waters of life streamed forth. To bear life and refreshment to whoever would drink from it. And you know, the smitten rock may represent something else. Not only what was accomplished in Christ once for all, the agony, the crown of thorns, the cross, but also what must be and continually is taking place. It may show not only what God has done and Jesus has suffered, but also what each individual soul must do in order to drink the waters of life. When Moses smote the rock with his rod, it was an act of faith and obedience. He did it because he was commanded. He did it in a spirit of thankful expectation. The congregation, our rock is ever near. Our rock is full of the waters of life, but it will only yield those waters when struck by the rod of faith. Take, dear one, take your stand close to the rock. Never let your tent be far away from the rock. Take the rod of faith, ready, simple, childlike faith, and smite day by day, hour by hour, and the waters of life will never fail you. There are some who don't know the refreshing waters of Christ's grace for their dry and sin-filled hearts. Here is the drink you need. Christ is all, and once more he is offered to you. Are we speaking now to some wearied and distracted heart? To one who has long had an unconscious thirst within. and has tried to satisfy it with all the cisterns of this world that can hold no water. Dear one, you have looked everywhere. But to the true rock. The world has said, seek it in me. And you sought it, but you haven't found it. Self has cried out, no, seek it in me. But it led you into a dry land where there was no water. The voice perhaps of human love, of romance, reached your ears, and the hope revived within you. Well, here then my thirst can be satisfied. But this cistern also has turned out to be broken. And now another voice, unheard before, begins to reach your ear. The voice of our rock, which you have forsaken and overlooked. What does the rock say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What a beautiful invitation. It speaks to the language of gentle rebuke. If thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Yes, if thou knewest the gift of God, thou wouldest not have gone to broken cisterns. And with the rod of faith in your hand, you would have struck the rock of ages. And your thirst satisfied. Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. And that a well of springing up into everlasting life. Drink. Drink ye. Drink abundantly. Amen.